Zechariah chapter 9. We now open up, we're sort of approaching the end of the book of Zechariah. So now, starting in chapter 9, this is many years later. First several chapters were all about Zechariah arriving there in Jerusalem from Babylon. Remember, the 70-year exile of the people was over, and King Cyrus says, you can go home. And so Zerubbabel and all these guys are going back. 17 years, the work lays fallow. So God sends Zechariah to say, okay, guys, let's get back to work. And there was a lot of things kind of working against them, but Zechariah, especially the last couple of weeks, has been saying, hey, Jerusalem, hey, harvest, you may not see it, but I do. There is great future for you, Jerusalem. So many prophecies have to still come through right here in this geographic location. So you got to get back up. You got to go back in. Don't let the enemy convince you that what you're doing is of no effect. Harvest, is that a good word for all of us? There are times when you would swear, what's it all about? Zechariah is the book for us. God is saying, you may not see it right now, but don't give up. Get back up, go back in, because I have so much to accomplish through you. Well, now the temple has been built, and it's many, many years later. Zechariah is no longer the young, passionate prophet. Now he's a seasoned, tried, and proven prophet. And no longer centered on the temple to be completed, because that's done. God now is going to show him something quite peculiar. He's going to show them about the Messiah that's coming. Oh, we knew that was coming. You told that to Abraham. Through your seed, Abraham, your literal offspring, is going to come the Messiah. But Zechariah is going to introduce a fascinating notion. This Messiah is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this Messiah also is going to suffer. And so that's what was perplexing to a lot of the rabbis and even the disciples of Jesus. They were there living and working alongside the Messiah himself. They knew it was. Peter said so. You are the Messiah. Jesus, well done, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. He's all, thank you. But he couldn't wrap his brain. Peter and all the disciples could not wrap his brain, their brains, around the suffering portion of the Messiah. Hey, how does that work? You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts. And by your stripes we are healed. And you have no form or comeliness that we should desire you. And you are a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What is that? Now, we, all the way back here down the timeline, we get it. The first advent, or the first appearance of Messiah, Jesus, he paid for all sin. Oh, I see. And then he let himself get killed. He was crucified, but then he rose from the dead. He ascends from the Mount of Olives right out of sight. And now we know that Jesus in his new body, multidimensional, is going to come back with us in Revelation 19. We got that one wired. We have the benefit of hindsight. The folks around this time in Zechariah and even the disciples themselves, they didn't know that yet. So that's going to be interesting. Verses 1 through 9, the prophecies of Alexander the Great. You mean the real Alexander? Yep, that guy right there, who died at what, 33 years of age and wept on his bed that there were no more worlds to conquer. That guy. We're going to see some specifics about him tonight. Prophecies about Alexander the Great. In chapter 11 next week, we're going to see a prophecy of the Roman Empire. At this time, it's about 400 years away. And in chapters 12 through 14, we're going to see Zechariah prophesy about Israel and a lot of the specifics there. That's going to be quite interesting. Now, here in this chapter 9, you're going to see a series of cities that are listed. It's going to be Reno, Sparks, Yerington, and all that kind of stuff. Now, I want you to notice, if you get your Wikipedia out or some other historical commentary, you're going to notice something that the sort of these cities in order as they're presented turn out to be the exact order that Alexander the Great followed. Now, if you remember, the Babylonians are the first world empire, and that's our boy Daniel. That's Nebuchadnezzar, then his son, and then his grandson is when the writing is on the wall, and then King Cyrus the Persian overtakes the mighty Babylon, and then there's your next world empire, the Medo-Persians. They start out as two, but then the Xerxes boys, they take the upper hand, and pretty soon it's just one empire, the Persians. That's what is today modern Iraq and Iran. And then they, of course, they are brutish and brutal, and as they expand their great empire, one of the sort of peoples that they crush are a bunch of people, smarty pants and professors and mathematicians, and that's in the Balkan Peninsula, and that's Greece. And you probably remember something vaguely from your history books, something called the Battle of Thermopylae, if you remember that. If you don't, it's all right. I know you saw the movie The 300. There's been probably four movies of that title or something near. What is that? Here comes the expanding Persians, and they are brutal. And they're going after a bunch of guys from Sparta, some from Athens, but they've got the Greek boys on the run. They're heading for a place called the Dardanelles, which is the Black Sea, pinches in to a narrow body of water before it drains into the Mediterranean Sea. So that little strait there is called the Dardanelles. And so the Persians had an army of over 1 million guys. That's a lot of guys. Question, and parenthetically, do you know approximately when planet Earth had its first 1 billion humans? Take a guess. It's about the mid-1800s. So now we're talking 500 plus BC, 450 plus BC, and then you have this Persian army who is a standing army of 1 million guys. That is a lot. Well, they're chasing the remnants of several city-states from the Greek boys, and 300 Spartans have to stall a 1 million-man army while their boys get across the Dardanelles, else the entire force of the Greeks is going to be wiped out. It's quite a story. It's called the Battle of Thermopylae. It wasn't a great big battle, but the lore goes that 300 Spartans stood against 1 million Persians. Quite a story. Those 300 Spartans are slaughtered. And the resulting Persian onslaught was slowed a little, but eventually the Persian army takes control of the entire region. Well, the Greeks chafed and chafed and chafed under that. That was a bad loss in the loss column. Then Alexander the Great, his father, used to tell Alexander about that terrible battle of Thermopylae. And that got under young Alexander's skin. And he began to put together the first blitzkrieg army in history. The Germans didn't invent that, by the way. Hitler and his generals took a page out of Alexander the Great's war machine. And he is described as Alexander the Great in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and chapter 7, as an animal. But he's a leopard. He's very, very fast. And whereas Persia would march with 1 million guys, Alexander, on average, was right around, maybe 15, 20-ish thousand soldiers, and that was it. But he had this phalanx maneuver where he would engage a large army, draw them in, and then outflank them and take them in from behind. It was amazing. So Alexander the Great was lightning fast. So he's the one, when he gets control, when he goes after the last of the Persian Empire. That's a battle called the Battle of Issus. And boy, does Alexander the Great hold nothing back. And he turns the table there on the Battle of Thermopylae, and now the Greeks are firmly in control. Now, you needed that little bit of history because that's important about our text. So chapter 9, verse 1. Now the burden of the word of the Lord, remember this is many years later, against the land of Hadrach, That's in northernmost city. And Damascus, guess where Damascus is? That's where Damascus is. Damascus is one of the oldest continually inhabited cities on the planet. At that time, it was capital of Assyria, or will be, and then is currently the capital of Syria right now. Its resting place for the eyes of the men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And I wrote in my margin, everybody knows it's God's judgment on these cities. Why? Because heretofore, in front of Zechariah, these following cities and communities, when it suited them, they jumped on the side of an invading army and took it to Israel. And what did God promise Abraham? I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Here it comes. And God is going to use Alexander the Great to do so. Verse 2. Also against Hamath, which borders Onik, that is the strategic Syrian city north of Damascus, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, really wise in their own eyes. They're pretty prideful. Where is that? That is in current-day Lebanon, and it's on the coast. That was originally founded by some folks called the Phoenicians, and they were very rich and very wealthy because of their sea trade. And so the Philistines can trace their lineage back to these folks. Well, they're on Tyre and Sidon. That's right on the beach there. Did you know that that Nebuchadnezzar could not take the city of Tyre and Sidon? Why? Because when you attacked from the mainland, they had a series of boats that were already parked at the docks and ready to rock. And then when they looked like they were going to get overwhelmed, they just got in their boats and they rowed across probably a quarter of a mile of ocean, really a sea, and then they would hold up there. And then they would sit on their little island of Tyre, and they would go neener, 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 and Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get at them. The Assyrians couldn't get at them. Nobody could defeat the city of Tyre and Sidon, except for who? Alexander the Great. He figures out a way. He builds a causeway over to the island of Tyre. And by the way, that island or that causeway is still there to this day. A lot of history here. Went away back to against Hamath, which borders it, against Tyre and Sidon on the shores of modern-day Lebanon. Though they are wise, the mighty and crafty Phoenicians founded that whole sort of civilization. And it was a citadel of defense which had withstood a five-year siege from the Assyrians. You may or may not remember Shalmaneser the V. He was a very skilled general. He ran over everybody, but he could not take Tyre. 3 years later, a 13-year siege by the Babylonian army of Nebuchadnezzar. They couldn't handle it, and they just said, neener, neener, go ahead, fine, because they could resupply from the sea. And the Babylonians didn't have much of a navy. But Tyre and Sidon proved to be no match for Alexander and his astounding battle of Tyre. He took the city in 5 months. If you're a history buff, you can check that battle out, and it was ingenious of how he accomplished it. Continuing, verse 3. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. So they had their bank was on that island, as I mentioned, and nobody could get at it. And they basically thought nobody could get them. Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 3 says that Tyre was hugely wealthy. Silver was as common as dust. I'd like a little of that dust around. Ezekiel 28 also says that the true leader of that city was Lucifer himself. You can check that out, Ezekiel 28. Oh, king of Tyre, this and that. You were in Eden. Wait a minute. Was the human king of Tyre that old that he lived in or lived at the time of the Garden of Eden? Answer, no. Who was that? That was the demonic force behind the king of Tyre. That'd be something else, huh? When Lucifer is running your city. When any culture is consumed by wealth at any expense, guess who's likely the driving force behind it? Just saying. Revelation chapter 3, the rich church of Laodicea. Remember, we have need of nothing. Actually, they were what? Naked, blind, wretched, and poor. Continuing. Behold, the Lord will cast her, you evil city of Tyre, out. And he, the Lord, will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Now, when Zechariah said this, who had taken a crack at Tyre anyway? The Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians, and nobody could get her. So Zechariah is saying that you're going to be devoured by fire? Really? History says that Alexander won that battle. Who really fights for the gods? Who really fights for God's people, you guys? He does. Continuing, here we go. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza. Hey, where is Gaza today, the Gaza of the Bible? Answer, about the same place it is now. Gaza is a very old city, and there are five of them, three of them mentioned here. These were Philistine strongholds. Ashkelon shall see it and fear when Tyre goes down. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, these are all Philistine cities, for he, God, dried up their expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza and Ashkelon and shall not be inhabited. Here's another one. Verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. This is another Philistine city. The Philistines were running roughshod at this time. This is the Bible prophesying that the Philistine culture and people will be decimated and scattered and will be no more. Where'd all those Philistines go? Isn't that who many of the judges in the book of Judges had to go after? Did David have a problem with some Philistines, you know? Yeah. But the Bible says I was watching every time those Philistines did those awful things. And remember, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And here it comes. And God is going to use Alexander the Great to do so. That's what happened. This is Philistine country. God uses Alexander to wipe them out. Amos chapter 1, verse 6, if you want to take some notes. Amos 1, verse 6 also prophesies. Zephaniah 2, verse 4. For the tape, Jeremiah 25, verse 20, have all prophesied God's retribution against the Philistines for their aggression. And that's what happens. And Alexander the Great is going to be his instrument to do so. Continuing, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. Why is there blood in his mouth and why is there abomination between his teeth? Because in some portions of this empire, there was human sacrifices and cannibalism. God was watching. But he who remains, he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron, like a Jebusite. Jebusites were originally, when Joshua got there, those were the guys who inhabited Jerusalem. Now, what happens is when Alexander does that, then who floods into these beach areas, these high traffic sort of merchandise routes, trade routes from all over the Mediterranean Sea? Well, all kinds of peoples do. And that's fulfilled, this prophecy. Yeah, that blood and abomination thing from their mouths is a reference to Philistines' idolatrous sacrifices, including eating other people. And that they will one day be major cities for worship for Jehovah God. Now, is Gaza currently open to worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. And neither are these other cities. So, that's not happened. It must be for the millennial reign of Jesus. Verse 8. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. This is speaking of Alexander the Great. He's going to be my man. I am going to be with him. If you know much about some of his conquests, he was particularly ingenious as a military leader. It would seem that some of his success, if not the majority of it, was actually because God was with him. Why? Because Alexander is going to be his instrument for retribution of all those cities in and around Israel that gave them such a hard time. When Alexander was about to besiege Jerusalem, and he was, the Battle of Issus, I believe, is 333 B.C., 331 B.C., he starts there in Jerusalem. So he's been knocking over one citadel, one city fortress after another. So here he rolls up to Jerusalem. They're just going to fall like dominoes like the rest. Outside history says that some rabbis met him there, and the rabbis showed him this verse in Zechariah 9 in the order of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod. And then, hold your finger here and join me in the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 8. And then they showed him Daniel, chapter 8, Alexander the Great. Go to Daniel, chapter 8. So Alexander goes, hey, those are the cities in the order which I conquered them. And then they turn to Daniel, chapter 8. And quickly, if you wouldn't mind, turn there yourself. I want to show you something. You get a kick out of it. Chapter 8, Daniel, verse 3. Daniel says, now remember, he's at this point, he's probably 150-ish or more years in front. So he's long gone, is Daniel. Verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there was standing beside the river, the Euphrates, a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up at last. Alexander says, I'm not following you. What is this? See the two horns? That is the Lord talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, and that one of the horns would take control over the other. And isn't that what Cyrus did? Alexander, that's right, verse 4. He probably didn't say it like that, but verse 4. And then I saw a ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat. Goats have a particularly interesting place in the Greek society. Don't have time to run that down. But they said, this is you, Alexander. Came from the west, because relative to their position, that's where that would come from. That's where Alexander came from. Across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. In other words, so fast. Lightning blitzkrieg tactics. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen, standing beside the river, and ran him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moving with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. In other words, you are going to defeat the Medo-Persian Empire in about 18 months. Really? There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground, trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram. Therefore, verse 8. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong and large, the horn was broken. In the place of it, four noticeable ones came up toward the four winds of the earth. Right in your margin right here, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-O-M-Y, Ptolemy, and finally, Seleucus. Do you know what happens to Alexander the Great when he conquers everybody? He retires in Babylon. He has plans to move the Greek capital from Greece to Babylon. He had drawn up plans to dredge the river of the Euphrates to make the Euphrates River passable for ocean-going vessels. He was going to make Babylon a world trade center. But he died. Most people think he was poisoned. Do you know what happens? When on his deathbed, who do we give this great Greek kingdom to? He said, give it to the strong. And you know what that meant? His four generals. Their names were Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemaeus, and Seleucus. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Wait a minute, I remember that in my Western civilization class. All prophesied right here. Back to Zechariah. If you're a history geek or freak, you're digging this stuff. This is awesome. Well, anyway, they showed him that, and they showed him Zechariah chapter 9, and it would appear that Alexander the Great was so impressed by the God of the Jews and their Bible, he did set up a kind of a Greek oversight, but he left Jerusalem intact and worked along with the leadership there. And Jerusalem was spared, just like Zechariah 9 said it would be. One more time, verse 8. The Lord says, I will camp around my house because of the army. Probably I believe that that's the Alexander the Great army. Because of him who passes by and him who returns, that's Alexander. Because when Alexander showed up, the priests met him there and they showed him Zechariah 9 and Daniel 8. No more, continuing verse 8, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, Israel, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now that hasn't happened yet, but there will come a time when God says, I'm in control of Jerusalem, and nobody will come against her ever, ever again. And you can write your margin here, Joel 3, verse 17. Joel 3, verse 17, I'll read it to you. So you, Jerusalem, shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then, millennial reign, when Jesus is here, we've come back with him, Revelation 19. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, with no aliens. Yeah, Martians and people from Jupiter really cramped their style. Now, no other foreign peoples shall ever pass through her, meaning militarily, again. Millennial reign. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. When is this going to happen? When is the king, God himself, going to basically take control of all the kingdoms of the world and keep Jerusalem from ever getting run over again in the millennial reign? How will we know? Here's how you know. Behold, Jerusalem, your king is coming to you. Whee! He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding on a what? Better circle that one. A donkey. What was Jesus' Uber on Palm Sunday? He's on the Mount of Olives and he's riding a what? A donkey. Fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That's why he was doing it. There's more I'm going to go over here in just a minute. But anyway, riding on a donkey. God could have not been more profound and fairly shouting, do you see me on a donkey on the Mount of Olives, everybody? And for a minute, they're all, this is it. It's happening. He's going to kick out the Romans and begin the millennial reign. And do you see why they were so disappointed when he stops and he weeps and he says, oh, Jerusalem, if only you would have known what day this was. This could have been Zechariah 9, verse 9. But I know what's going to happen. In about 30 seconds, I'm going to continue down the Kidron Valley into the East Gate. And instead of kicking out Romans, which you want me to do, I'm going to cleanse my father's house from a religious merchandising that he hates. And as a nation, when he did that and turned over the tables, instead of kicking out Romans, is when they rejected him as their Messiah. There he was, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why did Jesus come in on a donkey, meek and humble? In your margin here, write Exodus chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. Why a donkey? Exodus 13, verses 12 and 13. I was going to read it, but let's look at that. Go all the way back, Genesis, Exodus. I want to show you something about that donkey. Why isn't he on a big white horse? Isn't that how conquerors usually show up? I'm going to show you why a donkey. You're in Exodus? Exodus chapter 13. I want to show you something. Look down there to verse number 12. Exodus 13. Look down there to verse number 12. You shall set apart, says the Lord, to the people of Israel coming up out of Egypt. When you're out there, you shall set apart the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have males shall be the Lord's. So every firstborn, anyone that opens the womb of whatever animal, belongs to God. And then there was a series of either you could pay to redeem it so that you could keep it, or you would bring it to the temple or the tabernacle for sacrifice. Now watch this. Verse 13. But every firstborn of a donkey, circle that. It is a wonderful study if you have a concordance which lists every verse in the Bible. If you want to do a wonderful story, if you're ever wondering about something, in this case, donkeys, or take your shoes off, Moses, because where you're standing is holy ground. He says the same thing to Joshua right in front of Jericho. What's with the shoes? Well, let's focus on donkeys for a minute. You can take anything in the Bible and find out where it is first mentioned, and then where it's mentioned subsequently. Look at every one of those verses, and you are going to see a story. Why was Jesus on a donkey? Because Zechariah said he would be. Let's go deeper. Verse 13, Exodus 13. Every firstborn donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all of the firstborn of men among your sons you shall redeem. All the animals belonged to the Lord and were redeemed in a various way, but when it came to a donkey, the firstborn of a donkey, you had to redeem it with specifically what other animal? A lamb. What's up with that? More to the story. Donkeys in the Bible are a model. What are they a model of? I think you can guess it. Are they stubborn? Yeah. Do they want their own way? Yeah, they sure do. Do their owners ever get frustrated because a donkey just will not listen? Can you guess what the donkey is a model of? It's a model of me. More specifically, it's a model of a type of the flesh. Ishmael is a model of the flesh, and he was called a wild donkey. Donkeys, when they first appear in Genesis 22, are burdened. Remember, what's that about? Go find the donkey. They're lost and they're burdened. They are shut out of priestly service. Deuteronomy 22:10, they can't be ministering to the Lord. Do you see how my flesh is many of these very same descriptions? And they are lost in 1 Samuel 9. That's King Saul before he was King Saul. And his dad says, you need to go find these donkeys. They're lost. Go find them. And then in Exodus chapter 13, verse 13, they are redeemed only by a lamb. What a biblical, what a Levitical picture. Jesus on the donkey is not only fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9, he's basically saying, I am the lamb that redeems fallen, hopeless, helpless, lost donkeys, a model of the flesh. That's why he was on a donkey. Because a donkey is only redeemed by a what? A lamb. Is Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? True story. So when Jesus first showed up, we're back to Zechariah now. When Jesus first showed up, his first advent, if you will, He was on a donkey. Yeah, now we know why. Modeling all those above pictures and models and types. And, of course, was rejected by Jesus. His next arrival, his second advent, that's Revelation 19. He's not going to be in a donkey then. He's going to be on a white horse. And then he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Full and complete conquest. There's your real triumphal entry. Absolute ruler. And what's he going to just do? He's going to destroy all elements of war. Check it out. Verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. That's the northern 10 tribes region. And the horse from Jerusalem, the southern 2 tribes. And the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. This is the millennial reign. Great place to write. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 700 BC. He, Messiah, shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into what? Plowshares. Or iPhones. What was it? No, it was plowshares. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. That's millennial reign stuff. Let's keep cruising, finishing out verse 10. And his, Jesus, or Messiah's dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river, Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. This is a geographical reference, yes. It's a reference to God restoring earth back to its Eden-like condition in the millennial reign. Verse 11. And as for you, Israel, also because of the blood of your covenant, that's the law and the sacrifices and what have you, really the promises of God, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What is a waterless pit? Where would you store your water in these days? Well, in polyethylene gallon jugs, right? Well, that wasn't invented. So what you would do is you would dig at great cost into the limestone and pray that when you dig into a large area underground to keep the water cool, you pray that you didn't hack through a big fissure or crack, because then all the water in your storage tank, in your cistern, would leak right out. And that happened a lot. So they'd get halfway through this massive cistern, and then, oops, big fissure, can't finish it. Well, can't we plaster it? Yeah, plaster doesn't last long. So you know what they would do with it? They'd turn it into a garbage, or where they would keep prisoners. So for many people who were familiar with a cistern, and if it was one that never held water, then you would look down there, ooh, and you would hold your nose because of the garbage that people put down there. And if you were ever a prisoner to a king or potentate who didn't like you, you would serve your term in a cistern. It's an awful place. Perhaps one of the reasons why God likens a waterless pit to hell itself. Verse 12. Return to the stronghold, Jerusalem, you prisoners of hope, exiles who have returned in the near fulfillment from Babylon, but then after the great tribulation is done, those too. And even today I declare that I will restore double to you. In the millennial reign, Israel is going to be huge. Hold your finger here. Join me in Joshua quickly. Hey, the promised land, how big is it? Chris, you ready? Let me show you a quick little map here as you are on your way to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, Old Testament. Chris, if you would, go ahead and put that up there. Here is a picture of the world, and specifically the Middle East. Hit the go button. There is currently Jerusalem. There it is. More or less bordered on its east by the Jordan River. The west is the Mediterranean. North is current-day Lebanon. And south is current-day Sinai Peninsula. So that's what it looks like today. Are you in Joshua? Do you want to know what the actual dimensions of God's promised land is? Verse 3. Joshua 1, verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, said to Moses. I said to Moses, and here are the boundaries. You ready? From the wilderness, you write somewhere, Negev. The Negev. The Negev has always been referred to as the wilderness. That is the southernmost point. That is desert, and it's not much happening there until the Jews actually got it. Do you see the Suez Canal coming up, the Red Sea and the Suez Canal and all that? The little branch to the right, that is the Gulf of Eilat, and there hasn't been anything growing there until 1948 when the Jews got there. And then the Jews figured out something called drip irrigation. And so instead of just watering the fields, and you couldn't use salt water because that would ruin the crops, so water is precious. So they said, what we'll do is we'll put these little polyethylene pipes with little drip holes in them. We'll pressurize the system, and we'll put a little drip right near where the root of the plant is. So if you have drip irrigation in your garden, you can thank the Jews for the first technologies that do so. And now the desert is blooming. Another thing the Jews have so much of is the element called potash. Potash is a very expensive and a very sought-after mineral. Why? Because it is the basis for potassium. Potassium is a fertilizer. And the Jews have more potash than anyone in the area. So because of that, plus their nitrate system, they can also take from their desalinization processes. They put those together and make and have made some of the most effective fertilizers in the world. And so now the deserts of the Negev are blooming with produce and flowers. Also, a fulfillment of Scripture. But back here, verse 4, from the wilderness, that's the Negev to the south, and this Lebanon, which is more or less where Lebanon is today, as far as the great river, that's the Euphrates, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea. What is that? That is the Mediterranean. Do you see it here in Joshua? Let me put it for you on the map. Currently, you see Jerusalem and Israel. That's where they live. You want to see what God told Joshua is the real promised land? Go. It looks like that. The great river Nile to the west, the great river Euphrates to the east, to the north Lebanon, and to the south the Negev. That is the 300,000 square miles that God has promised Israel. When has Israel ever occupied that? Answer, they never have. And they won't, it would appear, until the millennial reign of Jesus. But isn't that mostly uninhabitable desert? When God fixes planet Earth, he fixes the water cycle, and you're going to find out that all the entire new Earth for the next 1,000 years is going to be, I don't know, perhaps tropical or something akin to it, and the green belt will have no splotches of brown because all the world is going to be watered, as the Bible says, by a soft rain. Anyway, probably the largest Israel has ever been under King Solomon. I could give you those dimensions, but the interest of time. And even then, they only occupied maybe 10%. That is the promised land. And by the way, while we're here, hey, Chris, what do you say we take a little trip? Hit our go button. I'm going to show you something today that's kind of important. You hear me talk about it all the time. It's the city of Petra. Well, there it is right there. You'll notice that it is in current-day Jordan, but the battle of Psalm 83, I believe, Israel gets all of Jordan back. They're going to be attacked by Jordan. And in response, as it has always been since 1948, when Israel has been attacked, Israel then seizes more land and then is usually told to stop by forces outside of them. So I believe that the rock city of Petra, after the battle of Psalm 83, get her tapes, if that's interesting to you, is going to belong to Israel. Go, let's take a little better look at it. Here's a cool relief map of some of the mountains and some of the valleys. You'll see it there. Go, here's Petra right here. And go, there's a little community. There's nobody living there now, but that's where Megiddo is. It's a hill. And it commands, hit the go button, Haifa is a valley. It commends the entrance of the valley of Jezreel, and that valley takes a right at the Sea of Galilee, heads south across the Dead Sea. That whole region right there is going to be known one day as, go, the Valley Har, the Valley of Megiddo. That, in red, is the Valley of Armageddon. 1,600 furlongs, says the book of Revelation. It's roughly about 180 miles. Megiddo was so important because it's a tell or a hill, not really huge, but there's been fortress after fortress because if you can hold the high ground, anybody landing ships there at Haifa, if you wanted to get to the interior of Israel, that was how you do it. And that's what Alexander the Great did. So that right there is the Valley of Armageddon. On average, it's 25 to 30-ish miles wide, but it is 180 miles long. That valley, in the Valley of Armageddon, is going to be teeming with humans. What happens is Antichrist's complete control over a world economy and military begins to fracture. The king of the east raises his army, coalesces the eastern portion of the Antichrist forces. There's a king to the north. Gog and Magog rear their head again. There's a king of the south. And they all come together ostensibly to destroy Jerusalem. But when they get to the Valley of Armageddon, just like in 2 Chronicles 20, they start bumping into each other. And then God probably allows some sort of fear to arise in them. They take their swords out and they start hacking each other to pieces. All the world's army are now in that battle valley. I got another view of it. Go ahead, Chris. Here's another shot of it. It's a relief map again. You'll see Petra pinned in the bottom, and then you'll see Jerusalem up there. Go. Here's another look, kind of what that valley looks like. That is amazing. Alexander, when cruising through the Jezreel Valley, he said, you know, man, if ever there was a place for a great battle, this would be it. He would be right. Go. I want to show you now toward the southern portion of that valley on the eastern side. You'll see what the topography looks like. Very precipitous hills. See at the bottom center of that slide? Hit the go button, Chris. Ding. That's a human right there. Can you see him? He is exiting a series of mountains and he's walking south. And the parking lot to Petra is in that southern portion right there. 5-star hotels there, I understand now. So there's a human walking out. Go. Let's walk back in, shall we? Now we're walking north. Let's go into the rock city of Petra. There is only one way in. Go. It's this. It's called the Seek. This is a natural channel. In this region, it doesn't rain often, but when it does, it usually deluges with the cloudbursts. And the reason that that bottom portion is so flat, that's all alluvial material, some stones, some pavements. That's alluvial material because it rains so hard that it washes down and washes through the Seek. And over the years, that crack in the mountain that's hundreds of feet high on both sides widened, forming the only way in to Petra. And some places are so narrow, you can only get a Jeep in there. No armored vehicles are going to get through that. Hit the go button. See these channels here, dug into left and right? Go. Here's a closer look at it. The Nabataeans begin to inhabit the city. There have been people that have lived there for quite some time. But the Nabataeans, about 350 or more B.C., they begin to notice that the trading routes of the camels and such are right outside the door of the Seek. So they begin to control the trade and begin to be very wealthy. But that water problem was a real bugaboo. So what they decided to do is, because of those deluges, they began to dig these little troughs in and around the city. And when it did rain torrentially, that is what's remained of a system, everything from aqueducts to channeling water right down the Seek itself, would run into massive cisterns. And the engineering was so amazing that the Nabataeans had more water than they knew what to do with. And inside, let's go, keep cruising in the seek. You come to the end of the seek. You see that peeking out there? That's right, go. You come to this. That's called a treasury. Can you see the humans in the bottom left? Can you see how massive that is? By the way, in case you're wondering, yep, that is about 160 feet tall. That's amazing. That's carved right out of the rock. Go, here's a closer look at it. And if you love architecture, you will notice there's some Greek, there's some Roman, and there's some Nabataean all mixed up in here. 300 BC, they get this place rocking, and they were rich. And they had swimming pools. Let's go inside. Go. There's another shot of the treasury. A couple guys in Roman get up. Let's hang a right now, and let's go north. Go. And the whole valley opens up. Yes, they had a movie theater. That is a 3,500-seat amphitheater. They were a tremendously progressive society. And also, they were matriarchal. The women ran the show here, as a rule. Well, then the Romans show up, approximately 100 BC. They take this city, or actually the Nabataeans make a deal with them. The Romans are ruling everything. So for the next 100 years, it was still doing pretty well. But remember, the Romans are a seafaring group. The Mediterranean was their sort of lake, as it were. They were all about maritime trade. And so the land trade dried up. And so did the economy of the rock city of Petra and the Nabataeans. And so they just left it. And it remained largely undisturbed for the next 1,700 years. And then there was a Swiss guy. His name was Johannes Burckhardt. And in 1812, he spoke fluent Arabic. He heard about this sun city. And he spoke Arabic. He wore all the garb. He got in good graces with all the people. And they finally showed him where it was. In 1812, for the first time in Western eyes, this city was discovered. Go. Let's go inside and look around. Look at the size of that amphitheater. Go. And the size of those walls. The only way in is through that seek. What about helicopters, you might be saying? More on that in a moment. Can you see the human at the bottom by the door? We go. And then here is the temple. Those are original stones, and those are, 2,000 plus years of age. Go. See the precipitous cliffs behind them? Can you see that no one is getting in there? And there's another shot of it. And humans for perspective, go. Here's an artist's rendition based on that, what they looked like. They had water. They had swimming pools. They were so good in their engineering, collecting the water. That's what it looked like. And that whole area opens up to over 2,300 acres. Please notice that in every one of the cliffs, there are hewn out houses and homes. Go. There is the amphitheater I showed you. Hit the go button again. Let's look at it one more time. That's astounding. 3,500 seats, you guys, and the acoustics are wonderful. I know because I stood there one time a long time ago. Go ahead. Let's go back. Hit the go button again. Follow the arrow. That's the way out. And when you go out, you head to the seek. Go. You see this again. And there is, again, the treasury. It's astounding. That is the rock city of Petra. Go. Forget. Okay. Here's kind of a close-up of what most of the walls look like. Do you see that those homes that have been dug out of the cliffs are still there? This rock city of Petra is where God tells the people of Israel when the Antichrist, you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, get to this place. Revelation chapter 12, we find out that God is supernaturally protecting all the Jews, the remnant of Israel that is running away from the Antichrist. Don't run to South America, the Antichrist will find you. Don't run to Switzerland because the Antichrist will find you. If somehow this gets into your hands and thousands or millions have disappeared and you've seen someone cut the tape, the ribbon, on this third temple built, and a bunch of Christians are gone, get to the rock city of Petra, and God will supernaturally protect you there. And if you are in any other place on the planet when the Antichrist, midway into the Great Tribulation, puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies and says, "Everybody worship me," if you are not in the rock city of Petra, you will perish. Here is where God is going to supernaturally protect a remnant of Israel. All right, let's keep cruising. Back to the book of Zechariah, and we're almost done. Believe it or not, we're actually almost done. The rest of the chapter is going to prophesy the conflict of what's called the Maccabean Revolt. True story, actually happened. Also prophesied in Daniel chapter 11. The Great Tribulation begins with the abomination of desolation. I should say, the last half of the Great Tribulation begins with what's called the abomination of desolation. That's the Antichrist putting a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. And it's going to end with the rededication of the millennial reign temple. Verse 13, let's scoot to the end. For I have bent Judah, says the Lord, that's the southern two tribes region, my bow, and fitted the bow with Ephraim. There's your northern ten tribes region. If you didn't know, did you know that Israel split for quite some time? Jeroboam and Rehoboam, that whole terrible thing. Ten tribes, they bug out to the north. Two tribes bug out to the south. The southern two tribes are called Judah. The northern ten tribes are called Israel. And they've been split since 930 B.C., 500 years ago to these events. And raised up your sons, O Zion. There's right, Maccabee boys. This actually happened in 167 B.C. If you know that story, the Greeks are in control thanks to a guy by the name of Antiochus IV. He is awful. He kills a bunch of Jews. He sacrifices a pig on the altar. Terrible, terrible, terrible. He paints the Holy of Holies with pig's blood. Terrible desecration. He puts a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, 167 BC. Is that a dress rehearsal? Yes. Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV, is a near fulfillment of that prophecy. It was a dress rehearsal. When it happens again, that abomination of desolation happened the first time. When it happens again, it'll be the Antichrist doing it. Not a statue of Zeus this time, but a statue of him. Well, back when Antiochus did, it took about 3.5 years, but then the Jews threw off their Greek overlords, and it began with a stirring story of some guys called the Maccabee boys, Jewish fellas in guerrilla warfare, and they kick out the Greeks. The Maccabean Revolt against your sons, O Greece, because that's who they did it against. This is prophesying the Maccabean Revolt. The Seleucid kings, Antiochus' boys, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. This is God predicting the Maccabean Revolt, 167 B.C. Verse 14. If you've ever had the Apocrypha, you've seen 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You know what that's about. That's a real history that really happened. The Hanukkah, all that tradition comes from the Maccabean Revolt. Verse 14. Then the Lord will be seen over them. In other words, God's going to help with the Maccabean campaign. And his arrows will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds. He's going to bring thunderstorms, etc. Supernatural move. From the south. Verse 15. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. I wonder if that's hail. Is this because the book of Revelation chapter 16 says that the hailstones are going to be 150 pounds. They shall drink and roar as if with wine, and they shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. Revelation 14 verse 20, that the battle of Armageddon, the blood is going to spatter to the horses' bridles. Verse 16, The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. Verse 17. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. This is Jerusalem, and the whole earth and the millennial reign is going to be restored. Next week in chapter 10, God is going to destroy all the false shepherds in the millennial reign. And we're going to show you that the book of Acts chapter 2 may be a rehearsal for something pretty cool. Amen?